The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be merciful unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And if need be, the Lord take away your peace and give you glory. Heavenly Father, should there be someone here this evening desperately in need of the Christ, hungry to make the move to freedom and to joy and to purpose. There's someone here who needs to know that you have loved him or her all their life long. And all that you need is some warm heart, some kind, caring friend, some encouraging, giving heart to friend. May there be such a one to help them make the move and enter into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, taking His name upon them. That we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The pack of dogs is chasing him. There's one out front, running fast and keeping him running hard. The first one eases off, another one takes over and keeps him running, or her running, at top speed. They're going to get him. They're going to get her. For they work in tandem. They work in a pack. And they keep running. And they're wearing him down. But somehow, some way, he gets away. His chest is heaving. He can hardly breathe. His mouth is dry as cotton. The first thing he looks for is a stream. Into it, up to his knees. In goes the muzzle. Drinks deep. And the psalmist said, I know exactly what he feels like. I've been chased and hounded. I've been weak and weary. I don't know how I made it, other than that God has been there. But I needed God. And as a deer pants for the water, I pant for you, O Lord. That is you, isn't it? That is you, isn't it? Isn't that you? When life wears you down, whether it's some kind of boredom, depression, whatever it is, you know what it's like. And you know how in those moments when your loved ones who are there to be the instruments of God to help you, yet there's something else that you need, and there is nibbling at the edges of your mind. I need God. And that's why you're here. That's why you sing this way. That's why you hope that someone's prayer will meet your needs or some scripture that hasn't meant much up until this moment sets your heart on fire. Mr. Houston freed me today. I worry about getting noisy and all exercised. And he gave me freedom here. After that tornado, I'm a breeze. And the way I'm built, I'm noisy. I know that. And I know I'm an acquired taste. I know that. But when I hear someone speak, and you know what I mean, you heard him. When I hear someone speak with this kind of drive and can't keep it in, I then feel, I don't consciously think this, but I did consciously think it when I heard him operate, you see. I don't consciously think it, but I feel the freedom to say it however it comes out. And I'm grateful to God for Jerry Houston and everyone like him. And I'm grateful for you, of course, you who are quiet, measured, who speak and go from A to B to C to D and take us where we need to be going. Let us hear things. All of us do it our own way, and we mean well, don't we? We mean to speak a good word for God that will enable people. I don't think I've said that I'm... Thank you for our being here. Linda and I have had a lovely time. We stayed with the Boswells. I'm telling you, in the sight of God, we may have been treated as well somewhere else, but we've never been treated better by that family. 8 kids, I think. Maybe it's 9. Truly, truly. And this is a godly, fine young man. And this is a godly, strong young woman. And it's been a while since I've been around kids who are as helpful to each other and still be children as this. And then you who... See, I'm sorry I started this. Now I'm going to have to say something about everybody. Please, just believe me when I tell you that this has been a lovely thing for us. And I do wish to thank you, and I'm speaking for my Linda. You know that, don't you? It's lovely to have been here. At 12 years of age, he rode a horse they couldn't even saddle. At 16, he led his first division in a punitive expedition against the Luria, way up in the northwest of Greece. At 18 years of age, he rescued his father, Philip, broke through the elite ranks of the Athenian army to save his father, who was about to die. At 21, he sacked the Grecian Thebes and became the lord of Greece. Alexander, of course. He crossed over into Asia Minor, and just north of it fought Darius Cadominus in a battle at Granicus, later at Issus, and then Gaugamela, and becomes lord of the world somewhere around 23 years old. After Granicus, he heads down south and comes to Ephesus. They were rebuilding the temple of Artemis, Diana, the older versions. They're rebuilding it. He's thrilled with the whole notion. He's wanting to do what Achilles has done in the whole Homeric stories. He comes to the fathers of the city and he said, I will give you all the treasures that I've already gotten from the Persians, and I will take care of all your needs financial from here on in. All I want is my name on one of the marble pillars is the strongest man in the world. You don't say no to the strongest man in the world. But they wanted to say no to the strongest man in the world. So some shrewd gentleman said, "We would gladly do it, but to put the name of another god on the pillar would offend her." Ooh. And that did it. He left him alone and went his way. Waged through water chest deep for up to 12 hours to get an advantage over an enemy. Makes his chariot run fast and jumps off it just to see if he can catch it again. Insists on fighting a lion with nothing but a dagger. Goes into India. Sends men ahead covering acres of the place with flowers. He sends in 200 elephants, all painted in various colors. Following 200 camels, all painted. Following that, 200 horsemen. The horses looking in the direction of the procession, the riders sitting looking backwards at a chariot pulled by 40 coal black stallions. It's made of ivory. The throne is made of solid gold. Around it are 40 lions taken care of for the occasion. And on it sits the young Lord. He said, when they stopped, he said, "I'm not a man, I'm God. I've conquered the world, and I'm now ready to conquer the stars." And he dies after a long drinking binge, fevered, maybe with malaria, at the age of 33. Someone else died at 33. He established a church, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul walks into that place, establishes a church, of which he says in Ephesians 2, "You're no idle temple. You're the house of God, a temple in which God Himself dwells, the one true God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God, and the Holy Father indwells you." The most powerful man in the world couldn't get his name on a marble pillar. And Paul writes to what? Taxi drivers, ditch diggers, women who worked at this, that, and the other, all the people around there, and he said, "You are the church of the living God." And so you are. And here you are. Psalm 2 has this to say. "Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, to counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" The word was what? "We will not have this man to reign over us." It has a Davidic background. Not only did the foreigners not want David on the throne, his own people, the Saulites, and even his own boy, and all the people he gathered behind him, they stood against God's anointed, the one to whom God made the promise, "I make a covenant with you, and I swear by myself, I'll never back away from it." They all wanted to keep him off the throne. They wouldn't have the will of God. "We will not." Peter quotes that very text in Acts chapter 4. After they've been to the Sanhedrin, they come back out and they praise God and thank Him and say that He's the Creator of the world, and through your servant David, you said this, "Why do the heathen rage?" And he quotes the text and he says, "For of a truth, this day, both Pilate, all the leaders, the Gentiles, and Israel have gathered together to do whatever your hand has ordained should come to pass. There is no undoing of God's overarching purpose. It may take longer when He works through His instruments, but it will be done. He established a church. The Christ to Peter says, "Who am I?" "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Correct. You didn't learn that from here, there, and everywhere. "You learned that from my Heavenly Father," said he. And he said, and John Wesley shrewdly observed, that the text should be interpreted by the finger, Peter meaning a rock. Wesley said, when Jesus spoke to the man, he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That's how you understand the passage. He said, "I will build my church." He wasn't talking in the days when there were multiple groups of churches. Protestant this, Catholic that, Mormon that, Buddhist this, that, and the other. He was talking about his church as distinct from the church in the wilderness of which Stephen speaks. There was a Mosaic church, a church established by God on the basis of the Sinai covenant. And the Old Testament uses the word kohal, and the New Testament, and the old Greek Old Testament, uses the word ekklesia to cover it. When he says, "I will build my church," he's telling them the Torah is about to be terminated. The fleshly marker of those who are the elect of God is about to be ended. I am about to begin something brand new. My body, my called out. And here we are, part of it, this very day. He said, "The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." It's difficult to say, exegetically, it's difficult to say whether he means the gates of Hades will not be able to prevail against the building of it. That is, he's going to come out. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be merciful unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And if need be, the Lord take away your peace and give you glory. Heavenly Father, should there be someone here this evening, desperately in need of the Christ, hungry to make the move to freedom, and a joy and a purpose. There's someone here who needs to know that you have loved him or her all their life long. And all that you need is some warm heart, some kind, caring friend, some encouraging, giving heart to friend. May there be such a one to help them make the move and enter into union with the Lord Jesus Christ, taking His name upon them. That we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. A pack of dogs is chasing him. There's one out front, running fast and keeping him running hard. The first one eases off, another one takes over and keeps him running, or her running at top speed. They're going to get him. They're going to get her. For they work in tandem. They work in a pack. And they keep running. And they're wearing him down. But somehow, some way, he gets away. His chest is heaving. He can hardly breathe. His mouth is dry as cotton. The first thing he looks for is a stream. Into it, up to his knees. In goes the muzzle. Drinks deep. And the psalmist said, I know exactly what he feels like. I've been chased and hounded. I've been weak and weary. I don't know how I made it, other than that God has been there. But I needed God. And as a deer pants for the water, I pant for you, O Lord. That is you, isn't it? That is you, isn't it? Isn't that you? When life wears you down, whether it's some kind of boredom, depression, whatever it is, you know what it's like. And you know how in those moments when your loved ones who are there to be the instruments of God to help you, yet there's something else that you need, and there is nibbling at the edges of your mind. I need God. And that's why you're here. That's why you sing this way. That's why you hope that someone's prayer will meet your needs, or some scripture that hasn't meant much up until this moment sets your heart on fire. Mr. Houston freed me today. I worry about getting noisy and all exercised. And he gave me freedom here. After that tornado, I'm a breeze. And the way I'm built, I'm noisy. I know that. And I know I'm an acquired taste. I know that. But when I hear someone speak, and you know what I mean, you heard him. When I hear someone speak with this kind, that's my view of Ignatius. But he tells us, and I haven't been able to source this quote, but it's from F.W. Farrar, so I know it's right, but I wasn't able to find it. He said, Ignatius tells us this. When they were having the games, the big thing was the gladiators. But before the gladiators, they would have some trivia. And he went and got a lot of Christians. Looked for them. Threw them to the lions and let that go on. He said, they went searching for them. And they didn't have to search for. He said, 12-year-old boys were standing up. And they were saying, Christianus ad sum. I'm a Christian. And they took him. And kids liked them. They weren't masochists, don't you understand? But they knew what was coming. And they didn't have to be searched for. They stood up. 12-year-old boys. 13-year-old girls. Two girls. In a picture. Portrait. Painted by, I think, G.F. Watts. Both of them are lying together. A black little girl and a white little girl. Lying together. Sleeping. On the straw. Waiting. And the next morning to go out into the amphitheater, arms round one another, sleeping, waiting for
death to come. And he called it freedom. No racism there. No, he called it victory. No racism there. No fear there. Not enough to keep the kids from sleeping. She's black, the other one's white, and they don't give a hang. And here they find victory in the Christ before they go out. This is who we are. This is who we are. Dinsdale Young, a preacher and teacher, used to tell his students this. The last thing you can do for God is to die. See that you do it well. Amen. Love that. And remembered it. Tommy Foy, a friend of mine. Not a lot of scripture quoting here, is there? Well, you heard enough from him. So he's put all the scriptures in there. It saves me doing it, all right? Tommy Foy, a portly gentleman. Nice and round. Loved to sing. He banged away. Ended up with esophageal cancer. We're dear friends, so I'm free to be bold with him when I'm talking to him, you see. He doesn't think he's going to die, but he is. He's manifestly going to die. And I said, Tommy, you're going to die. That's that. Well, by and by, he started losing so much weight. He knew. And I said to him what Dinsdale Young said. Tommy, the last thing, he lived a great life. Everybody loved him. We were just a great man. You know what I'm talking about. They're sitting all around you, for pity's sake. You know exactly who I mean. And he started losing all this weight, and I'd go visit with him all the time. And he would say, am I doing all right at this? I'd say, you're doing great at it, you know. And so we'd sing together and that. And then he got as skinny as a rail. And he lost his teeth, you know, a couple of teeth in there. And he started looking funny, you know. And now his hair was all funny. And when he smiled, he looked like a little clown, you see. No, really, he did. But it was all right, you see. He was hurting too much. And he was having too tough a time. And he didn't care about any of that. And we were just... We loved each other, for pity's sake. And one day I came and said, he was really down in the mouth, and I said, Tommy, what? He said, I don't think I'm doing this very well. What aren't you doing very well? He said, I don't think I'm dying very well. And I said, but you are. And then he got really bad. And I started singing to him, you see. One of his favorite songs. Never mind me trying to sing anymore, but I'd sing them to him, and then he'd get all smiley and all toothless, you know, and he'd start trying to sing it. And then one day when he was very close to the end, I thought he was dead, I came over, and his wife Annie says, well, I'm not sure, you know. And so I sat down, talked to him, no response, and I started singing one of his favorite songs. All that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face. Now, and here's this fella halfway across the river, and he comes walking back, you know, and he starts mouthing the words. Yeah. I just broke something. Some sermon, huh? I tell you, I think it's because the heat's getting to me. All right. Well, look, I'm almost done, and you're doing well, and I'm screwing it up here. It's terrible. How did our people endure all of this? How did they get through all that Diocletian? How come they watched their children and their families being all waxed up and burned bitumen and lighting up Nero's gardens? How is it that they watched one another being fed to fishes? How come they went running into the amphitheater? How come they could do all of that? How come they stuck it all out, and the worse they treated us, the more we grew? How did all that happen? You know how it happened. God sustained them. There's this Isaiah passage that's really worth looking at. We're not going to look at it. I'm just rehearsing it. It's chapter 46. And he says, Baal stoopeth, Nebo bows down. Their idols are this, that, and the other. The picture is the night time. Big gates swing open. Out comes these huge, huge wagons pulled by oxen and donkeys and men with their shoulders under the thing trying to push the idols. The gods are being taken out the back gate because the Persians are coming. And God says, what's wrong with this picture? Shouldn't gods carry their worshipers? And then he goes on to tell them, I carried you from day one. I will carry you till it's all done. And then a couple of chapters earlier, he says, when you go through the fire, when you go through the water, guess who'll be there? Of course, the issue is, God is God and he does all of that, why is there any fire, why is there any flood that we have to go through? That's another nice question for another time. Somebody competent will handle it. But he said, when you're going through it, I'll be there. And when Joseph was in the prison, the scripture says what? And God was with him there. We are sustained, we stay alive, not because of our own inner strength, though God doesn't do things without you and me. So the good news is, when you cooperate with him, as you do, and as he enables you to do, he gives you credit for what you do. And in Luke chapter 22, what? Verse 28, the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus says to that group who didn't know all that it was all about and weren't always good guys, he said to them this. Listen to this. I think if Jesus came in the door this minute, he'd slip into the pew beside you, slip his arm around your shoulder, whatever your flaws, whatever your weaknesses, he would say this, what he said to them. You are the ones that stood by me in all my trials. How can you do that? Was he kidding? Did Jesus tell lies for good reason? Never. Never. He not only saw what they did or what they did not do, he saw what they meant to do. What down in their heart they would have done. He sees into them, you would have done more if you could. You were all limited and you did what you could. There's a day coming when you who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll meet him. And you will say, oh Lord, I didn't do very well. In fact, I think I made a mess of it. And he would say, yeah, you know, you stumbled around, but all in all, you were a good kid. You were good. And I love you. And I sustained you. I didn't hold you responsible for being me. My father didn't hold you responsible for being him. Spirit of God doesn't hold you responsible for being him. You're humans. You were shaped and hurt and scarred, and you carried with you all these difficulties. My time's nearly away, so I've got 5 minutes left. He said, he would say, you are the ones that stood by me in all my trials. And Christ gives credit to all of those who in their heart, who are his children, who in their heart have a shot at it. Let's so live here. Let's so live that when it's all over, we'll admit the wrongs we've done. We'll admit the limitations of our ability to minister well. And we'll tell him, if I had to do it all over again, I would want to do it better. And he would say, you did very well. And in Hebrews chapter 11, it says when he watched Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he didn't want to go back to Mesopotamia, but who were willing to put the roots down in Canaan, which they hadn't got yet as an inheritance. It says of them that God was not ashamed of them to be called their God. Pride of them to be called their God. Yes, but do you believe that? I know you believe that God loves you, but do you really think God likes you? See, I think my God, your God, our God, I didn't mean to say that. Our God. I think our God likes my Ethel. And because our God likes my Ethel, I like him even more. God likes you like your loved ones. I know about agape, or at least I know something about agape. And I think there's too much made of the distinctions and all of that. Forget all of that. I didn't mean to say that. I mean to say this, however. God not only loves us with some kind of religious something or other. It's life. He lives. He's not just religious. He lives and He loves and He smiles at people. People come back to Him, Luke 15, and what happens? They have a party in heaven, we're told. We can make them unhappy? Of course we can. Can we make them happy? Yes. Here's the last thing I want to say. We are sustained by God through one another. We're weak at times, and some of us just right on the edge of the abyss. And up comes someone into our lives. And they came and they stayed. And they kept us from destruction. Yeah. And we thank God for them. Hugo has this marvelous book. It's always number one or number two of all the novels ever discussed. It's Les Misérables. And you remember the story. He's 29 years old. His name is Jean Valjean. He has a sister, no wife, sister, a number of children, steps and stairs. He's a seasonal worker. He gets enough money to feed them when the seasons are on, but when it's not, he's broke. They're starving. He couldn't watch it anymore. He went to a baker's shop window, smashed it, grabbed the loaf, cut himself while he was doing it, took the loaf to the house. They checked him out, caught him. They gave him 9 years. He said, 9 years for a loaf. I did it for the children. 9 years for a loaf. I did it for the kids. Hugo wrote the book saying, as long as that kind of thing goes on, this kind of book needs written. So they sent him off to the galleys and the work and all of that. He's a bull of a man. He tries to escape over and over again. He ends up doing 19 years for stealing a loaf. Now he's out. They've given him some money. They've given him an armband saying he's a criminal. Tell him, you go to live here or there. So he heads to it. They won't let him in. He says, I've got money to pay for the end. No, don't want you in. You're a criminal. Nobody wants to let him in. He's absolutely infuriated. He's now a bitter man. He's getting where he hates everybody and everything in sight. He tries everything. He even tried to get into a dog kennel one night when it's bucketing down. And the dog savages him and chases him off. So he's sitting in the rain. He is fuming with hatred. And a woman walking by had some pity on him and said, why don't you knock that door over there? He said, no. He said, I've tried them all. She said, have you tried that door? He said, no, but it'll make no difference. Nobody will give me a break. And he's hateful at this moment. She said, knock that door. Well, what did he have to lose? He went over and knocked the door. Door opens, this little priest. And he starts yelling at the little priest. Okay, I'm a criminal. Okay, I did wrong. Ranting and raving. And the priest very quietly said, come on in. So he brings them in. And the ladies are a bit afraid of him. Said, fix the table. They set up the table with these silver jobs. Silver plates, silver knives and forks, candlesticks, everything. Everything's marvelous. And the priest is talking to him and calling him Mr. with a special word that is the respectful word. And he can't believe it. Feeds him this lovely big meal. Talks to him like a human. He loves it. Can hardly believe it. They're all tired. They all go to bed. And in the night, he's filled with rage. He comes in and he wants to kill that little man who's sleeping there peacefully. He doesn't do it, but he grabs a big bag, steals all the knives and forks and spoons, all the silver. Heads out in the early morning dark. 4, 5, 6 hours later, maybe during the middle of the day, 2 cops come to the door with Jean Valjean, the big bag of swag. And as soon as he comes in the door, the policemen say, he said you gave them to him. He said, oh, there you are, the little priest said. Did you forget the candlesticks? He said, they're worth 50 francs apiece. And the 2 cops are, eyes like organ stops. They can't believe it. Popping out of them. But the most amazed man in the room is Valjean. For the cops have been calling him Monsignor. He wasn't just a parish priest. He was a bishop. And the bishop says when the cops are gone, "Brother Valjean, I have just bought your soul from evil. You no longer belong to evil. Get on with it." The rest of the book is the development of this man who becomes a mayor, becomes a factory owner, and the rest of the book. Skip the 250 pages in the middle about the Battle of Waterloo. Just read the rest. And it's the redemption of a man who feels the need then to redeem everybody else. And here you are. You've been redeemed by him. You're getting a sense of what all of that means. You've heard the truth before God about God's creative purposes, to which one day he's going to bring us. And it'll be joy unending and loving righteousness. And we'll be glad we're there. So look at her. Look at him. Watch them when they don't know you're watching them. Realize that they're wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against all the principalities and powers and all the rest of it. And they need you to help. So every now and again, go over and help. Here, let me fix that and buckle on their armor. Let's do it for each other. Then we'll be sustained. And then one day we'll all get together and be glad we've made it. The Lord richly bless you. Enrich you. Make you warm, truthful, kind, caring, brave, just like him. Thank you.